you would be turning in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to begin our lesson by making note of a section of Scripture that spans the 5th into the 6th chapter in just a few moments' time. Before we begin, however, I do want to express my appreciation for your presence today. We have a good number, and we have a very large number of visitors, some of whom are coming to be with us for the first time. And whenever that is the case, where we have visitors for the first time, I strive to point out at the beginning of my time before you our appreciation, first of all, but secondly, our willingness to study with you from God's Word. We take very seriously the call of God to serve Him in ways that are acceptable. We understand and recognize that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that in order for us to be pleasing to God, we must heed the words of Jesus Christ. And so we strive in our lives, as well as the worship that we offer up to the Almighty, the things that we teach from this pulpit, the work that we engage in as a congregation of God's people, to do all things according to the book, those things that are written in God's Word, those things that are authorized by our Savior. And we are willing to examine our practices and talk with you if you have any questions about any of the things that we teach or that we practice here. I am confident that you have been blessed by the time that we have had together this morning in worship. I am appreciative of the prayers that were offered, the scriptures that were read, the songs that were led. And we all have, I think, benefited from singing together, from the messages that we have heard, and edification, exhortation that has come from that. I likewise pray that the message that I have prepared this morning will be a benefit to each and every one of you. I want to begin by making note of a problem that existed among the Hebrew Christians that the writer of the book of Hebrews addresses in the 5th chapter. He, beginning from the very beginning of the book, strives to establish the distinction between the Old and New Covenants and to emphasize that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is to be preferred above the Old because it is a superior covenant. It is superior in what it offers, and that it offers redemption, that it is authorized and has its ascendancy in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins, and the office that Jesus Christ holds, both as a vicarious sacrifice on our behalf, but also as high priest. 5th chapter, in fact, he begins talking about the qualifications of the high priesthood and emphasizes that Jesus Christ indeed is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He serves in that capacity. And you'll notice in verse 11 of the text, he talks about that, recognizing that it is a rather difficult concept to grasp. He says there is much that we have to say about this, but it's hard to explain. And the reason why he says it's hard to explain specifically to those Christians is because they had become dull of hearing. And so he had a rather difficult concept that he had to deal with, something that was not easily understood. It was something that could be understood, but it took some explaining. But what made the explanation more difficult on the part of the Hebrew writer is the fact that the people who were listening to him, the people who were here on this occasion reading these words, had become dull of hearing. Now, this was a process. When the statement is made that they had become dull of hearing, that indicates that at one time, perhaps, they were not dull of hearing, but as time had passed, they had reached that state. And in fact, as you continue in that discussion, and he explains this statement, you can imagine that they might would, on the surface, take exception to it. Here they are reading this epistle of this Hebrew writer, ostensibly the Apostle Paul. Most believe that he wrote that epistle. But they're reading this epistle, and then all of a sudden he says, you're dull of hearing. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he states in verse 12 that though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. And so what is indicated is that there had been, on the part of these Christians, a regression. At one point in time, they had been taught the truth of the gospel and had been saved. And he talks about the relationship that they sustain in Christ. And we need to make clear the fact that these individuals were children of God. But as time progressed, these Christians, who should have reached the point through spiritual maturity to where they had the ability to teach other people what they themselves had learned, had forgotten even what they knew. And as a result of that, had a need to be taught again. He explains why that is the case. Notice in verse 13, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The reason why they were in this state, where they were immature, where they were ignorant, is because they had not exercised themselves. They had not diligently sought to know God's will. And as a result of that, they were come to the point where they needed milk and not solid food. He says in verse 14 that solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now, in a discussion of this particular context, there are two things that need to be done. First is to point out the inadequacy. Secondly is to explain how those inadequacies can be remedied. If there is a problem, the problem exists. You need to point out the problem, that individuals may have an understanding, a realization of that problem. Then you need to explain what can be done about it. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews does in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore." And of course, the "therefore" is in response to the condition or the circumstances they found themselves in of needing in need of milk again because they were ignorant of even the first principles of the gospel of Christ. And so he said, "Therefore, laying aside or leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." And so his remedy is, let us grow. Let us diligently apply ourselves. Let us go forward in our knowledge rather than regressing. And of course, what is intimated by that is the necessity of study, the necessity of diligence and applying yourself to the Word of God. If an individual is not willing to do so, then he regresses. But if an individual is studious, if he is diligent to read God's will and to meditate upon it and to make application in his life, it will not become necessary to lay the foundation again. You will go beyond that foundation and establish yourself in the truth of God's Word. You will progress instead of regress through diligent study. But the problem is this. If you do not progress in your study, you will, as these Hebrew Christians did, you will regress. It is not a type of circumstance to where you remain in stasis, that you remain where you are. It's like if you were paddling a canoe upstream. If you paddle and you're diligent in paddling, you can make headway and you can make your way upstream. But if you do not paddle, you don't stay in the same place. You drift downstream. It is diligent effort that is required for us to progress, for us to lay not again the foundation, but to build upon that foundation and go on. This is something that the Hebrew writer says we will do if God permits us to do so. They will apply themselves in that regard. But the reason why it is significant and important for us to do this is indicated and seen in the next text, or next section of the text, beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 6. Now understand that this is not merely something that he calls them to simply because he desires their knowledge, that he desires their growth. In fact, the writer indicates very clearly that their soul is in jeopardy because they had regressed. They were in danger of losing that which they had obtained already in the relationship they sustained with Christ because they had not diligently applied themselves in this way. Notice what he says in verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now again, you have to understand the context here and the significance of what the Hebrew writer is indicating. These were individuals who had been faithful Christians, faithful children of God. But because time had passed and they had not diligently applied themselves, they had regressed. And he indicated the dangers of such regression by saying, you need to go forward rather than backward. And you will go forward if God permits it, if there is time, if there is opportunity for this. And it's important that you do so, because if you are of those who don't do that, who instead have that situation or circumstance where, as he describes in verse 4 of the text, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they were once enlightened, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then, again, not because you have not progressed, but rather you regress, you fall away. It is impossible with that group of individuals to renew them again to repentance. Individuals can apostatize from the faith. They can fall away. And the reason why they fall away is because they don't diligently apply themselves to learning the truth and to living the Christian life. And again, it is not a situation or circumstance to where you can be in stasis. If an individual does not go forward, that individual will go backward. That individual will regress. And if that is the case, an individual who at one point in time was a faithful child of God, but now is at a point of time where he is in a fallen state. We are told concerning that individual, notice verse 6 of the text, that individual is guilty, that Christian is guilty of crucifying again for himself the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. I want you to understand and notice the nature of the seriousness of such a thing. And we need to recognize the importance of counting the cost. And so what we want to do, keeping those thoughts in mind as we get into the lesson of the hour, is talk about the Christian life and recognize and understand that it is something that is an active life, that is a process whereby we grow and whereby we progress rather than regress. And that there is danger of regression, and the idea is that we need to establish ourselves and to continue steadfastly in the faith that we embrace when we put on Christ. Now there are a number of texts which emphasize this in addition to the one that we've alluded to in Hebrews chapter 5. I want to make note of a few of them. Some of them are very short, and the points that I'm going to make, I will try to be concise in regard to these things, but they all point to that same basic goal of walking in Christ. Notice what it said in Romans 6 in verses 3 and 4. We are told that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here he is, and you'll notice that we should also. This is something that is desired of us. This is the point of being baptized. An individual who is baptized, he tastes death as did Christ in the sense of separation from sin. Just as Christ died on our behalf, shed his blood that our sins might be taken away, when we put on Christ in baptism, we die to sin and we rise to walk in a new life. From that point in time, our activities, our action, our life is to be something different than what it was before. This is the purpose of the life that we now live. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul indicated that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? Now understand this, a lot of people have that tendency to emphasize with regard to the grace of God what it has done for us. But what that grace of God teaches us, and by the way, I don't in any way indicate that's not an appropriate emphasis, because it certainly is. But there is an application that can be made from this, as the Apostle Paul indicates, and he says that grace of God that appears teaches us that we're to deny ourselves, denying godliness and worldly lusts. And that indicates that because of what Christ has done for us, we should cease doing those things that were characteristic of the world. Cease doing those things that we might once have done. And instead, we should live soberly and righteously and godly. That's the type of life that we ought to live. Now, why is it that we live that way? Because of what Christ did for us in coming to this earth and dying for us. What God did for us in sending His Son to come to this earth. And so that grace of God teaches us that we have responsibilities in the life that we are to live. And the basic principle is established here. That idea of walking in newness of life is not only indicative of the fact that when we come up, our life is new in the sense that we're born again. in the sense that we are no longer sinners, but now children of God. But it also indicates the type of life that we are to live. One that is newly consecrated to service to the Lord. One that is newly consecrated to righteousness and godliness and holiness. And we should be diligent in our efforts to serve Him. Now, in that, or in establishing that point, there are about five or six things we want to make note of. We alluded to this already, and that is that this life is a new life. It is indicated as such in John 3 and verses 3 through 5. You'll remember that our Lord spoke to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asked Him questions. Jesus answered and said, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The reference there, and it's indicated as the text continues, is to the exact same point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 6. An individual dies to sin, he is born again. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what is being alluded to by our Lord in John chapter 3. And so he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus was confused about that because he had this view of physical birth. And he asked the question, how can one be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, that's of course not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. A new birth, becoming again a babe in Christ. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water and the Spirit. There is that one baptism that is required by our Lord with regard to entrance into the kingdom of God, becoming born again. Unless one is born of the water and born of the Spirit, unless one responds to the message preached, that inspired message of the Holy Spirit, and in response to that is baptized to have his sins washed away, he cannot rise as a new creature in Christ. He cannot be one who enters the kingdom of God. But when an individual is born again, that's a new life. He is a child of God. He is a babe in Christ. And that individual, as a new creature, begins living a new life. The first day of the rest of your life. You hear that time and time again. We talk about the important events which transpire in our lives. And if you ask someone, what's the most important day of your life? And some people will talk about how the most important day of their life is when they graduated from college, or when they married their wife or their husband, or when they had their child or children. Let me tell you something. The most important day in the life of anyone who is a child of God is the day he became a child of God. The day that he was saved. The day that he became a new creature in Christ. And the thing that we need to understand about that is that when one becomes that new creature, everything is changed. Everything is different. Our whole perspective changes. Our whole purpose in living our lives is now different. Or at least, that is as it should be. And there is the problem. That's the reason why the admonition of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 was so strong. That is why the description given of an individual who would go back into the world after having come out of the world is one who is said to crucify Jesus again. Now there is nothing that was more painful in the history of mankind than Jesus' death on the cross. When he died on that cross at Calvary, it was not merely a physical, torturous death. It was the ultimate gift that God gave of His Son for mankind. It was the ultimate gift that Jesus gave of Himself, dying, taking the guilt of sin upon Him, and paying that ultimate price so that we would not have to die. And it was not an easy thing. It was the hardest thing that was ever done. And we look at that and we say, God, thank you for sending your Son. We say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross, for willingly sacrificing yourself. You could have stayed in heaven, but you came to this earth. You could have brought down by your behest, by your words, a legion of angels to take you off that cross, but you remained and you died for me. But, I'm going to live my life in such a way is to not show the proper respect for that grace that was extended. I'm going to live a life of rebellion. I'm going to live a life of apathy. I'm going to give you not the best that I have, but second best or third best. I'm not going to progress. I'm going to regress. And in so doing, what we do is count as nothing that sacrifice. We put Him to an open shame. We put Him on that cross again. And that is a serious thing, brethren. We need to understand that this is a new life of which we speak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things shall become new. Now understand this. This is what we're saying. I'm not saying that every child of God, that once they become a Christian, that they do make those needed changes in their life. In fact, that's the reason why these admonitions are necessary. That's the reason why the Bible is replete with these encouragements, and why the Bible is filled with examples of individuals such as the Corinthians, the Cretans, and others who simply were failing in that task. But understand this, when we become a child of God, we are a new creature, and everything should be different. And if you're living your life, and you're a child of God, and things are not different in your life, there is something that is amiss. It is not as it should be, because this is the ideal by which the Apostle Paul enjoins or admonishes us to be new in Christ Jesus. Now the second point that we want to make concerning that life is that it is a life that revolves around the Lord. Now ask yourself that question. Christian life, what's important? Where do your thoughts center? What is your focus? What is important to you? Young people, you need to keep this in mind every bit as much as the older Christians in this congregation. Your responsibilities in Christ may be somewhat different, but they are the same in the sense that the focus and priority must be Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "For to me, to live is Christ and die is gain." I'd ask the question, what sets the apostle apart from the rest of us? Well, he was an apostle. Well, certainly he was. He had been chosen in that work as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He had a specific work that he had to do. But his point was this. The work that Christ has given me to do, that's the reason why I'm here. That's why I'm alive. Let me ask you the question. Has God given you a work to do? Are there certain responsibilities that you have as a child of God? Certain things that you are supposed to do. It may be raising children. It may be studying His Word. It may be sharing the gospel with others. Whatever it is that your action or work is, whether it be with regard to the relationship that is sustained in this body of Christians, whether it be the relationship you sustain with your husband or wife or parents or children, the civil responsibilities that you have to the government, to your employer, whatever it may be, there are certain requirements that God has given you in your life. Is that your purpose in living? Is it your purpose in all aspects and areas of your life to fulfill the will of Jesus Christ? Is that why you're here? Is that what you're about? It was with the Apostle Paul. And by the way, he is in no way different than we. He is a man. He had certain responsibilities. He had a fealty that he owed to Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life, and he filled that, and it could be seen in his everyday life. No one would look at the Apostle Paul and say that he was not completely and totally dedicated to his Lord. In fact, some called him crazy for his fealty and his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have to have that same attitude in order to be acceptable to him. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and we should seek to follow that example of the Apostle Paul. The third point that we want to make is, as we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 5, there is that need for growth. But there are other passages which teach that same principle. 1 Peter chapter 2, using that concept again of milk and meat, as we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 5, concerning those who are babes in Christ, we're to lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And I think the third verse of that is every bit as significant as the first two. If you see, or if you have tasted, if you recognize that the Lord is gracious. And in other words, again, we alluded to this in the Bible class this morning. You'll remember we talked about authority, the concept of authority. And the recognition, as Haggai preached to the people, as he peppered his speech with statements such as, "Thus saith the Lord says, the word of Jehovah," And he said that so that the people would recognize and understand that what Haggai was saying was not from himself, but rather from God. There is something that comes as a result of that. If you recognize that the message is from God, then you have to obey it because it's from God. Now, brethren, in application to that, a principle or parallel applies here. If you understand or recognize that the Lord is gracious, if you yourself firsthand have tasted the graciousness of the Lord, then you have a responsibility as newborn babes to grow to an application of His Word. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans, the first chapter, as he was addressing the Christians in Rome about his desire to come and to preach to them. He said, I am a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. The Apostle Paul said he owed a debt to these individuals. In what way? Well, the sense that the Apostle Paul had there is not that they had done something for him and he had to repay them. No, what he said is that God has done something for me. God has supplied me with salvation. God has taken me, chief among sinners, out of that life of bondage wherein I was an insolent man in ignorance and unbelief, and has given me the message of the cross, has saved my soul, and because of what Christ has done for me, I have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and as a result of that, I owe these individuals that same opportunity. And so he said, so as much as is in me, with every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He understood what it is that he owed God because of what God had done for him. And we need to understand and recognize the same responsibility. If we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we need to grow. We need to have a life of progress rather than regression. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I became a man. Brethren, we ought to all seek to mature as Christians, to go beyond the childishness in that stage where we are babes in Christ, when we are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, when we don't know what is right and what is wrong. We need to get to the point through reason of use, we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. We know what is right, we know what is wrong, and we act in an appropriate way because of that knowledge. That's growth, that's maturity. And that is what God desires of each and every one of us. The fourth point that we want to make along these lines, if we can get the thing to come up. Well, it happens for some reason. Second time it's happened in a few weeks. Let me go ahead and move to the next one. A race to be run. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 of the text. The Apostle Paul here says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way as you may obtain it. Running a race. Now this, in fact, this one and the next point, we'll go ahead and just make note of the next point too. And that is a fight to be fought, where the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13 says to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Whether it be the image of the race that is to be run, or the fight that is to be fought, again, understand that this is something where the foe is engaged, where there is diligence in effort. The entire picture that is given in the New Testament, whether it be through plain speech or through metaphor, is exactly the same. You don't do it sitting down. You don't do it apathetically. You don't do it with a sense of or a desire to be inactive. There has to be a progression, a going forward in order to be acceptable and pleasing to God. There is absolutely nothing, no concept, no view, no idea that is found in Scripture ever of anyone who is a faithful child of God, one who has access to the promises, one who has the hope of eternal life, obtaining those promises, obtaining that hope by doing nothing. The Bible is replete with warnings about the dangers of doing nothing, about the possibilities of individuals who, because of regression or because they have turned away from that which they had once embraced, as a result of that, losing that prize. It's referred to as a sow wallowing in the mire, or a dog returning to his own vomit. The Apostle Paul himself talked about the labor that he presented as he proclaimed the gospel, lest he himself become a castaway. There is that recognition of the fact that this is indeed a contest that the devil is seeking to destroy us. It is a warfare, it is a battle, and we must actively engage the enemy. The wiles of the devil must be withstood. We must wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and we as Christians are to take up the whole armor of God, both to protect ourselves and to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and the saving of souls. Brethren, it is a life of activity, and we must strive to become active in service to Him. A life of burdens. We want to understand that as we talk about the Christian life, and we may talk in such a way as to indicate that it is an exciting life to live. And I don't, by the way, apologize for that. I wish that more Christians would view the Christian life as an exciting life. One that that causes us joy. One that causes us peace. One that is a life of love and a life of fulfillment. One that we get up every morning looking forward to living. That's the type of life that a Christian is supposed to be living. That's the type of attitude that he should have toward this day-to-day progression and the step-by-step progress to eternity. But I don't want to leave you with the idea that there are not some problems that come as a result of that. And it is not an easy life by any means. An exciting life, yes. A valuable life, one that is worthy of your effort, certainly. But it is indeed a life of burden. We are promised that. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus told His disciples, "If you desire to come after Me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me." And He said, "For he who desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Notice this statement in verse 26. "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world or loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to his works." Again, it's a burdensome life. There are certain requirements. You must count the cost. And I say that not to discourage you, but to have you understand that when you come forward to be baptized into Christ, it's not just something you're doing to please your family. It's not something you're doing just to get people off your back. It's not something to do just because other people have done it. It's because you want the new life. It's because you're ready to deny yourself. It's because you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You want to change. You want your priorities to be different. You want to begin serving the Almighty God of heaven. You recognize the responsibility you have to exercise yourself so that you might obtain the eternal reward. Your focus is no longer self, but Christ. No longer this world, but the world to come. No longer this life, but eternity. There's a change. And you need to count the cost. You need to recognize that indeed it is a life of change. Is that to discourage you? Am I telling you, am I saying don't do it unless you're ready? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying get ready and do it. That's what I'm saying. I've always wondered about that. People say, I'm just not willing to come right now because the Bible says you need to count the cost and not do it until you're truly ready and sure that you can diligently serve God. So what are you saying? You're gonna procrastinate to the endangerment of your soul? That you're going to sit around and do nothing because you're not willing to make the effort? Understand this. Every one of us can make the effort. All that remains is if we will. I'm talking about will here. Not aptitude. It very well may be that I might have a will to be a professor in mathematics, but I don't have the aptitude. I found that out in college. I thought I was a math whiz, so I got into all that calculus stuff, and I realized I don't have aptitude for this kind of thing. But that's not the way it is with regard to serving God. It's not a matter of aptitude. God has established His will in such a way as to where we all can obey it. It all just remains as to whether we're willing to. And that indeed is a function not only of will, but it indicates a flaw in your spiritual makeup if you're unwilling to take that step. So no, I'm not saying don't do it unless you're ready. I'm saying make the decision to do it. Make the decision to do it today and recognize what that decision is. You may have, for the first time in your life, you may have to diligently apply yourself to something. But after all, isn't it the most important thing? For what is a man profited if he gives up or gains the whole world but loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing that is more important. No, I'm not saying don't do it till you're ready. I'm saying do it. Make yourself ready. Make the decision today to serve Jesus. Bear one another's burdens. It is indeed a life of burden, but in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. And then, we want to make note finally, is that the Christian life, and this is something that's hard to understand, but the Christian life is a life in which we learn how to die. Now that may seem somewhat morbid, maudlin, to be talking about that. But in actuality, it is a wonderful thing. Let me just point out a fact to you. I, as a preacher, am responsible on occasion to address individuals at a funeral. Not something that I enjoy doing at any time because it is a time of mourning. So there are raw emotions that are on view. Sometimes, because the individual is one that I have known and cared for, I must keep my own emotions in check as I seek to give words of comfort to individuals who are mourning and in distress. It's not an easy thing. But what is amazing to me is to see the difference in the mindset and the demeanor of individuals who die in the Lord and those who do not, with regard to those who remain behind. Individuals who are Christians, faithful children of God, and those who are mourning them recognize their faithfulness. Who, when you get up, you can, in good conscience, talk about their life and talk about their hope. You can discuss what it is that they did to become a child of God. You can discuss the loyalty that they showed in their life. Not talking about perfection. Not trying to preach anybody into heaven just to make people feel good. I'm talking about an individual of which, as you understand it, lived a life of faithfulness before the Almighty God and was prepared and ready when this life was over. And though there is sadness at his passing, or her passing, there is joy in the recognition that they're children of God. And there is comfort and hope that is found as we address those words concerning the resurrection. And as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We will rise up and meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. But I have also had occasion to talk at a funeral, funerals, number of different times, individuals who are not faithful children of God. Those who either have not ever been baptized into Christ and become a child of God, or those who in their life have never shown an interest in spiritual things at all. It's difficult to preach a sermon like that. Again, you don't want to say things that will cause individuals even greater distress, even greater sadness in the recognition that while this individual lived their lives on earth and may have gotten some money, and may have spent some time in getting some fame or had some influence or maybe accomplished some good with his family, that in the end, when it comes to what matters, his eternal destiny, his eternal standing, there is nothing that you can say to anyone to give them anything other than false hope. And so you say nothing at all about those things. And you look at them in their demeanor. And as they go to the end of this life, there is not that hope and that comfort that comes in their minds, if they have any understanding at all of truth, because they know that that person lived his life and died. And no matter what they gained in that life, they forfeited what was most important their eternity in heaven. You come to the end of your life as a child of God, you've learned how to die. Not that you necessarily wish to die. The Apostle Paul, as we read from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he didn't wish to die at that time. He was in prison. He didn't know whether he would live or die. He recognized that there were some positive things in remaining, that is, staying alive, because he could help them, the church in Philippi and his brethren. And he said, for me to live is Christ, that is, as I live day by day, my whole purpose in living is to serve Him. But he recognized how wonderful it is. I am in a strait between two things. To stay and remain, which is more needful to you. To depart, which is far better for me. The Apostle Paul knew how to die. And he knew how to die because he knew how to live. And brethren, there's a message there. We need to understand and recognize it. You can take all the time that you want thinking about all of the other things that this life has to offer, as well as the responsibilities and the burdens of day-to-day living, the mendacities of life that fill up every waking minute, cause all the stress and all the distress and all of the problems that serve as distractions, or else you can focus on your purpose. Why it is you're here. What it is that you're supposed to be doing. And live in such a way as to prepare yourself for eternity. And it's your choice. But it is only the Christian life that prepares you for the life to come. You must recognize and understand that God requires of us not only to become a child of God, but to live as a child of God. If there is anything that the gift of God's grace teaches us, it is that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The Apostle Paul, in talking to the church, he discussed these things on a number of occasions with regard to the responsibility. And as he talked to the church in Rome, he made reference to this concept of grace that some had. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Their idea was, And it sounds peculiar to us, but it's a logical outgrowth of some views of grace, is that the nature of God's grace is such as He sent His Son Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. And this wonderful extension of God's grace is such a wonderful and a blessed thing. And it was done because of sin. Perhaps we ought to just continue living the way that we are so that God's grace can abound more and more. Well, you can understand the selfish motivation behind that. I want to have access to all the wonderful gifts and blessings that God has given me, but I don't want to change my life. So I can just keep living the way that I'm living my life now, and God's going to make a change for me. He's going to save me by His grace. The Apostle Paul's statement there was, God forbid. Certainly not. And the point that he makes there, if we have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, how can we contemplate continuing in that same life that we lived before? It was something that was appalling to the Apostle Paul. It was something that he could not even contemplate or could not imagine. But again, this was a man who said, for me to live is Christ. As he talked about being crucified with Christ, he said, it is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's the attitude Paul had. He said, certainly not. Absolutely not. God forbid that we should have the attitude or idea that because God loves us enough to send His Son, because God extended that grace to us, that all we have to do is set back and reap the benefits, and that we can live a life the way we want to live it without consequence. That's not what being a Christian is all about. Sacrifice, duty, obedience, fealty or loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. For me, to live is Christ. That should be a statement that each and every one of us as children of God is able to say. I hope and pray that the lesson has been of benefit to you, perhaps encouraged you to a more diligent life and service to Him. It may be that you're here today and you've never become a Christian. You haven't started that Christian walk. You have not raised yourself or been raised as you have been baptized to walk in a new life as a new creature. And you have that opportunity to do that today. We offer the opportunity to you. We encourage you. And as I said before, we talked about this, the requirement of diligence, the necessity of these things. And it's not to say don't do it until you're ready. It's to say you need to be ready and you need to do it. We offer that opportunity to you today. We can assist you in answering the invitation call. It's extended at this time and we offer it to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?